Last week we began a series of studies on the gain of godliness. Next Sunday evening, if God wills and I live, we're going to begin a two-part series on the power of godliness. But this evening we want to continue to study the subject of the gain of godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul wrote the passage of Scripture that Brian read for us so well this evening. He told Timothy to reject profane, that is, earthly, and old wives' fables, and to exercise himself unto godliness, or toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, or for a little time, some translations say. But godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is. That's the life that's on this earth, and of that which is to come. That's the eternal life when life on this earth is over. In this passage of Scripture, Paul compares the value of physical and spiritual exercise. And he points out that physical exercise profits for a little while in this life, and it does. There's no doubt about that. The person who exercises at least moderately will probably live longer with fewer problems, physical problems, than those who do not. We have all seen pictures on television or perhaps in other places of a morbidly obese person that weighed 5 or 6 or 7 or 800 pounds, or even 1,000. One I saw weighed 1,200 pounds. He was unable to ever move out of his bed, and therefore unable to exercise. And when it was decided that they were going to take some measures to help him lose weight, one of the greatest fears was that his heart would not be able to adjust to the loss of well over 1,000 pounds, which they hoped to take from him, and he would die during the process. And the doctors were right. They put him on a very special diet. They removed him from the house in which he was living by taking a section of the wall down. And they took him in a hospital and put him on a very careful diet. He was only allowed to eat so many calories a day. He began to lose weight. They were successful in taking about 300 pounds off, I believe it was, when he had a heart attack and died because his heart had grown so big, just pumping blood through thousands upon thousands upon thousands of miles of blood vessels that didn't need to be there, that he could not stand the shock of its reduced labor. And so physical exercise is profitable in this life. And almost every time you go to the doctor, he'll have something to say to you about your physical exercise. But it's not the important thing in the long run. For if we live upon this earth 60 or 70 or maybe even 80 years, we have done well. Some will live to be 90 or more. Brother Clyde Bland used to joke that his grandmother would have lived to have been an old woman if she hadn't smoked a pipe. I said, "How old was she when she died, Clyde?" And he said, 99. Well, he was such a cut-up, I didn't know whether to believe him or not. So I turned to his wife, Margaret, and said, "Margaret, how old was Clyde's grandmother when she died?" And she said, 99. And I said, "Did she smoke a pipe?" And she said, "Yes, she did. Every evening she went out on her porch down in southern Alabama and she smoked a pipe full of tobacco before she went to bed." Well, she lived to be a very old woman, didn't she? And yet, like those worthies of whom we read in the Old Testament book of Genesis that lived 800 years, 900 years, 930 years, 969 years, Yet her life was ended with the words, and she died. Spiritual exercise is good for us, both in this life and in the one which is to come. Because you see, there is a part of man that does not die. Longfellow was exactly right in his poem, A Psalm of Life, when he said, "Tell me not in mournful numbers that life is but an empty dream and the soul is dead that slumbers, for things are not what they seem. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth," was not spoken of the soul. And since there is going to be a part of us that's going to live on when this little day of life is over, then we need to engage in careful spiritual exercise. We need to take the advice that Paul gave to the preacher Timothy and exercise ourselves toward or in the direction of godliness. We pointed out last week that the word godliness comes from the Greek word eusebia, and it means to be reverent toward, to have respect for, to show piety or devotion toward God. That's Thayer's definition. We sometimes hear people say from time to time that godliness means that we're supposed to be God-like. Well, there are so many features about God that we cannot be like. And so we need to back off and investigate that definition once again. And it does not mean to be like God, but it means to be devoted to God far above anything else on this earth. It means to be what God commanded the children of Israel to be when in the long ago he said to them, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And so, as we study this matter of godliness, we are reminded that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, as he was about to begin a discussion of money, he said, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness brings a double blessing. There aren't many things that do that. But godliness is one of the things that does, because it profits, Paul told Timothy, in this life, and it profits in the life which is to come. Formerly, we studied godliness and its profitableness, if you please, in our physical lives. How that following the instructions of God regarding the way we live upon this earth, the things we do and do not do to our physical bodies, will help us in this physical life. Secondly, we showed how godliness is profitable to our social lives. That we will express such things as kindness, tender-heartedness, love, concern, and caring for other people. This evening, we want to study how godliness is profitable for the spiritual life, or for the spiritual part of man, if you want to look at it that way. For godliness is indeed profitable in the spiritual realm. When we speak of the spiritual realm, we speak of that which begins in this world, that is, the spiritual life which begins in this world, when we're born of the water and of the Spirit into Christ Jesus, and will never end in that eternal home of the soul over there. Remember that Paul wrote, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." What godliness does for us spiritually as we live upon this earth as Christian men and women is a marvelous thing. And the first thing that I want to point out to you this evening is, it teaches us to be obedient to Christ. All acts of devotion to God are acts of obedience to God and to Christ. And that brings us the forgiveness of our sins. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul wrote, But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin. You know, brethren, if godliness didn't do anything else, if it didn't do one other single solitary thing from us, for us, other than to free us from sin, it seems to me like that would be enough. But having been set free from sin, you become the slaves of righteousness. Righteousness means to do that which is right. And whereas before we were slaves of sin, always doing that which was sinful, unhealthy, spiritually speaking, and oftentimes even physically speaking, now we are the slaves of righteousness, doing that which is right and honorable and just and upright in the presence of God. This was fully demonstrated on the day of Pentecost, when about 3,000 souls obeyed the command of Peter, found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Jesus Christ, in order to obtain the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, if you want to know what the meaning of the expression, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is in Acts 2:38, turn over to Acts 10:35 and read where the exact same words in the same tenses are used and find out what it means there. What it means there, it means here. Test me. A heart filled with faith, humbly obeying every applicable command of God, brings forgiveness in this life. Now you'll notice that I said every applicable command. There are commands in the Bible that are not applicable to us. For example, God said to a man by the name of Noah, who walked with him according to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, build an ark. That command is not applicable to us. And so a heart filled with faith that humbly obeys every applicable command of God brings forgiveness from sin, and it is profitable even in this life. A second spiritual benefit in this life is to be added to the church, and godliness does that too. The same obedience that causes God to forgive us of our sins causes Christ to add us to His church. Of those who became Christians on the day of Pentecost, Luke wrote in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the latter part of the verse, or what we call the B part, these words, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who were being saved were those who were becoming godly, those who were devoting themselves to God. What is the spiritual blessing in being added to the church, someone might ask? And the answer to that question is that the church is the house or the family of God. We often forget that. You know, if some of us treated and talked about and abused our own families like we do the church for which Jesus Christ gave what Abraham Lincoln called his last full measure of devotion, members of our family wouldn't even speak to us, would we? Would they? I've heard preachers get in the pulpit and just verbally abuse the people of God. I used to have a little saying that I glued on the pulpit, I think over at Oakwood Road and probably down at Thistle Drive too, that said, you are now standing before the greatest people on the face of the earth. Speak to them accordingly. I would not stand in the presence of an audience of people and bawl my wife out, or even bawl the children out, so far as that's concerned. When our children were small, I taught them a few Spanish words so that I could discipline them in public if I had to, without ever anyone knowing what was going on. And when they'd get too rowdy, or when I thought they were too rowdy in public, I would say to them very softly, "Cállate y siéntate." You know what that means in English? Shut up and sit down. But people would say from time to time when I'd say that to the children, "What did you say to them?" And I'd say, "Oh, that was a private message." Because I didn't want to embarrass them in the presence of other people. And yet it seems to me at times, brethren, that men who have, in my judgment at least, very poor judgment, take great pleasure in abusing and embarrassing the family of God. Let me show you something here. To Timothy, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, "These things are right to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Let's look at this word house for a moment. Pardon me. It comes from a Greek word oikos. Now you'll not remember that. But perhaps you will remember its meaning. Because Thayer says that the word oikos in this text, now it is true that in other passages of Scripture, the word refers to a literal house in which people live. But Thayer says in this text it means the family of God. It has reference to the Christian church, or the church that was made up of Christians in ancient times. And so to be a member of the family of God is to me a great, great honor. It's like being a prince in the household of the ruling dynasty of the universe, or princess, as the case might be. And we need to treat the family of God as she deserves to be treated, because if we don't, we may stagger into ungodliness if we're not careful. A third spiritual blessing godliness brings to is that as God's children, His ears are always open to our prayers. Ears are strange things. I've been noticing mine in the last 12 to 18 months. They just don't seem to pick up what they used to. Some people are probably happy about that. But I just don't hear as clearly as I once did. And I don't see as clearly as I once did either, physically speaking. I don't know how old God is, because I don't know how long eternity is, but there's nothing wrong with God's hearing when it comes to our prayers. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." You think of that, brethren. The eyes of the Lord, the protective eyes of the Lord, the loving eyes of the Lord, the merciful eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, or upon the ones who do right. But notice the next. Peter said, "And His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You know, God's not like an earthly father, in the respect that sometimes, as earthly fathers, we choose to ignore our children, don't we? You remember when your children were small, and they'd come up and ask you something, and you were having a conversation that you thought was very important with someone else, and after a while you'd feel them pecking you on the leg and saying, "Daddy, Daddy, 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 they want to tell you something." God's not that way. I'm not so sure that those of us who are earthly fathers ought to be either. His ears are always open to our prayers. You mean that if I want to pray to God at 4:57 in the morning, He's awake and His ears are open? Oh, yes. Because time means nothing to God. 1,000 years in His sight is but a day when it is past. God is a timeless creature, being. Like any good father, God always listens to the cries of His children. You know, the children may be out in the yard, especially when they were little, and they may be playing, And as long as there were squeals of delight and laughter, we didn't pay much attention to them, did we? But you let one of them cry out in pain. And we were not only all ears, we were in motion, weren't we? Yes, indeed. God is not only all ears, He's in motion. God hears our prayers. That kind of, astonishes me a bit. Not that God listens to our prayers, but that He's always ready to listen to our prayers. He never gets tired of it. What a great blessing of godliness that is. One that we probably do not appreciate as much as we should. But speaking on the same subject, the Hebrews writer penned these words, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because we have such a high priest through whom we can pray, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That word boldly there astonishes me a bit. You know why? Because in the presence of great authority, I'm not usually very bold. Are you? I imagine that if President Bush were to come in here some evening, I would approach him to shake hands with him very timidly. Because he's the greatest living ruler in the free world, so we're told. And yet, in this passage of Scripture, Paul, if he's the writer of the book of Hebrews, and I think I can probably prove to your satisfaction that he is, said, "Let us come boldly, without fear, without timidity, without worrying about whether or not we're going to be heard or whether or not we're going to be turned down. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace." Why? That we may obtain mercy and find kindness, sweetness, favor, a gift to help in time of need. Our devotion to God gives us rights and privileges that no one else on earth has except the Christian. And that should not make us arrogant. That should make us very humble. A fourth spiritual blessing is God's assurance of His presence. To the apostles, Jesus made this statement in Matthew 28b, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Actually, the word age here is in the plural, and it should read, "even to the end of the ages." Amen. To all Christians, the Hebrew writer proclaimed in Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He Himself..." God Himself has said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." If there's any forsaking done, it'll be done on the part of men, not on the part of God. We never walk alone, do we? We sing a song about that, but we're never alone. There's never a mile of the way. There's never a step of the way that God is not with us, that His Son Jesus Christ is not with us, and therefore each step we take leads us closer home. Godliness is profitable in the spiritual realm because God helps us understand spiritual matters. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul declared, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." Now he's talking about those things that were revealed by God, as we learn from the preceding context. "He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." One of the students up at the school several years ago asked me this question: "Have you always known as much about the Bible as you do now?" And I said, "No. And I don't know as much about it now as I hope to by the time I die. unless that's going to be in the next few minutes. It's a great, great privilege to study the Book of Books. I don't know how many books I've got in my library, someplace between 8,000 and 9,000 probably. Maybe more than 9,000. But only one shelf out of all of the bookcases that are there is devoted to a secular library. And I've been thinking about selling it in order to have more space for religious matters. We need to study the Bible. We need to learn the great spiritual lessons that are found therein. Only those who are spiritually oriented really, deeply, truly desire to understand the spiritual truths of God. And they do. You can understand the Bible. I've had young people, maybe 10 or 11 or 12 years old, maybe even a teenager, 13 or 14, come up to me and say, "Preacher, I've tried to read the Bible and I just can't understand it." And I generally give them a hug and say, "Just be patient with yourself, you will. You will." Probably don't understand at that stage in their lives quantum physics either, do they? I don't understand that. I have no desire to. But most of our people are pretty smart and have the capacity to know about the Word of God many, many, many more times than that which they do know. Because the Word of God can be understood. Oftentimes, the only verse of Scripture some people want to quote to you is, they'll say, "Well, Peter said there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand." Actually, Peter didn't say there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. He said there are things in the writings of Paul that are hard to understand. But hard to understand does not mean impossible to understand. Does it? We understand these spiritual matters because the sacred writers revealed them to us. And all we have to do is to study. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul wrote, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" The answer to that question is nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. And when he said we, he meant the sacred writers of the New Testament. They had the mind of Christ revealed to them. And by diligently studying the writings of the sacred authors, we understand the matters that pertain to salvation by faith. We understand the matters that pertain to the church. We understand the matters that pertain to heaven and hell and other matters of that nature. These things were written so that we can understand them. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul penned these words, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." The mystery was that the Gentiles were going to be saved as well as the Jews. "As I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Usually when I pick up the newspaper, I understand what to read. Don't you? You know why? We're used to reading newspapers. And so it is with the Bible, my friends. Godliness also brings peace that passes all understanding. To the Philippians, Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer," excuse me, "and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." I can understand the peace, but I can't understand the boundaries of it. "Will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Against what does this peace guard? The wiles of the devil. Not only is godliness profitable in the life that now is, as we've noted several times already this evening, but in that which is to come, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Our Lord promised a great reward in heaven to His persecuted ones when He said in Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you." Godliness is profitable for the life to come. Not only so, but to the Colossians He said in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love to all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Paul said, you've heard about heaven in the gospel. It's laid up for you. Isn't that marvelous? It's waiting for you. You know, when you go to pick up your dry cleaning, and you've been told that you can have it on a certain day, you don't want to be told after you arrive there that you can have it 6 weeks from now. You like for things to be waiting on you. You know, brethren, when we get to heaven, we will be there because it's waiting on us. And we're assured of that by the gospel. We must remember that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And godliness, being devoted to God, is seeking Him. There's no difference in those two things. I want to ask you this evening, will you seek the salvation that's found in the godly life? If you will truly believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you honestly repent of all sin by which you have offended God, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." If you humbly confess, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul said, with the heart man believes, with the mouth confession is made for salvation. Romans 10:10. And if you'll earnestly submit to being baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38, God will forgive and make a godly person of you. If your life has not been as devoted to God as it should be, and you have sinned and fallen from God, you may once more be forgiven and restored to a state of godliness if you willingly repent of all sin that drew you away from the godly life, as Paul told Simon the sorcerer in Peter. If you'll openly confess your public sin to God and to the brethren, again, as Peter told Simon the sorcerer, and if you'll humbly pray, again, as Peter told Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, with us for God's forgiveness, God will grant forgiveness and restore you to the godly life. And you'll have every reason, my friend, to expect to go to heaven when your soul leaves the body in which it now lives. Will you come to Christ and make preparation for that day while we stand together and while we sing?